level. We as a church can't live in a bubble. We have to engage the world. We have to speak. When ought we to be silent to the world? Well, the scripture is very plain about that. First of all, the scripture teaches that we ought to be silent to the world and meditating on the will of the Father one day out of every seven on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Remember the Sabbath. That is the day when the church sets aside its responsibilities to the world, in one sense, and gathers together and worships the living God. All day. Being silent to the world and meditating on the will of the Father. Worshiping the living God. Another time is private worship, private devotion. Each Christian has been called to give time out of their day. Busy mothers, busy fathers, busy students. The need of the hour is that you are silent to those responsibilities and that you set aside time to worship the living God. Sometimes Christians feel guilty because there's always one more thing to do. There's always somebody else to serve. There's always something else to do. There's always legitimate work that needs to be taken care of. The Christian needs to look at Jesus Christ standing in front of Herod and to say, sometimes I need to be silent toward those things. And I need to meet alone with God. Ministers of the gospel, is it ever wrong to preach the gospel? Is it ever wrong for a minister to say, well, no, I can't preach? Yes, it is. It is wrong to always be out preaching and to always be out doing the work of the ministry. Sometimes the minister needs to spend time alone with God. And the minister needs to say, yes, it is wrong for me to go there and preach. And yes, it is wrong for me to meet with this person or to call that person or to counsel with this person because I need to be in the presence of God. And I need to be silent towards those responsibilities, pressing as they are, and I need to be alone thinking on God. Individual Christians, ministers of the gospel, young people, those of you who are students, you've probably been told this before, but you will never have as much time as you do right now. Never. And you need to ask yourself, how am I spending that time? Do your studies always consume you? Are you always talking to someone? Or are you ever silent towards those responsibilities and meeting alone with God? Those of you who are very, very busy, and some of you have great responsibility. Some of you are very gifted, you're very talented, and God has put you in particular positions where there's a lot of weight on you. But you need to be silent towards those things. And you need to spend time with God. And you need to think about your Father's will and what it means to live in a world that is dying. You need to separate yourself out from the world, and you need to meditate on the glory of the Lord. I want you to turn to John chapter 4 and verse 23. It's a familiar text. Quoted it before. John chapter 4 and verse 23. What is the need of the hour? What is the great need of the hour for the church, for an individual Christian? John 4 and verse 23, Christ speaking, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. The Father is seeking people to worship Him. When you worship God, you are doing something. When you worship God, you are fulfilling the purpose for which you were made. The Father is seeking you to worship Him. Habakkuk chapter 2 says, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all keep silence before Him. Do you keep silence before the Lord? Is there a recognition in your life that you are living in the presence of Almighty God? Or is it simply one laugh after another, one busy moment after another? Do you take time out and say, I live in a world where God is omnipresent, where he is omniscient, where he sees everything, where he knows everything, where he is everywhere. And I need to be silent to the world, and I need to be meditating on the living God. In closing, I want you to turn back to Luke 23 and look at the result. The result is amazing. What is the result of Christ's silence? And what is the result when a Christian is silent and when a church is silent to the world? Well, in verse 12, we read this. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. What was the result? The silence of Jesus Christ in Herod's presence? Well, the result was that Herod and Pilate, two wicked men, became close friends. And the result was that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was scorned and mocked, and he was sent to a cross and he was killed. That's the result of the silence of Christ. But don't forget the other part of that. The other part of that is that the will of God was accomplished. The will of God was accomplished when Christ was silent before Herod. When he meditated on the Father's will, when he thought about what the Father wanted him to do, he was able to then go out and accomplish the will of the Father. And yes, Herod and Pilate formed a friendship, but Jesus Christ formed a bond with dead sinners. He is the friend of sinners. And Herod and Pilate's friendship fell apart shortly after this. The bond that is between Jesus Christ and the sinner will never, ever fail. Jesus Christ, by accomplishing the will of the Father, formed a bond. He formed a bond with sinners that will never be broken, that all who come to him will be saved. And you are living proof of that tonight if you are a Christian, that Jesus Christ accomplished the will of the Father. It doesn't look very impressive, does it, when a mother tells her husband and her children, no, I can't do that right now. I need to spend time in devotions. It doesn't look very impressive when a very busy husband and father says, no, I can't do that right now. I need to spend time with the Lord. It doesn't look very impressive when a student looks around and sees all of their friends and peers studying and says, no, I'm not going to let study creep in on the Lord's day, because the need of the hour is to worship God, and he's commanded me to worship one day out of seven, and I'm going to set that time aside for him. It doesn't look very impressive when a minister is sitting alone in his office. He's not out doing ministry. He's not preaching the gospel. He's not counseling anyone. It doesn't look very impressive. But it is the means that God has determined will accomplish his purposes in the world. And when that wife and mother spends time with God, and when that husband and father spends time with God, and the student spends time with God, and the minister spends time with God, they are sanctified. They are doing the will of the Father. And they are able to go out from the presence of the Lord and serve a dark world and be a light to that world. And now they know who the God is that they proclaim to the world, because they've dealt with him personally and privately. And now they have something to say. Be still and know that he is God. His name will be exalted among the earth. His name will be exalted among the nations. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is astounding to see the silence of Jesus Christ, condemning Herod, condemning all of those who would come pridefully, who would come contemptuously. It is astounding to see the silence of Christ and to know that he was meditating on the work which he would accomplish for those of us who are sitting in this room tonight. We are humbled. We are amazed. And we ask that you enable us to be silent to the world so that we may live in the presence of God. Keep this church focused on the worship of God. Keep the members of this church focused on private worship with God. And may the will of God be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel in chapter 23. We've been studying Luke's Gospel in Sunday school, and this evening we will be meditating on Christ standing before King Herod. Luke chapter 23, we will read verses 8 through 12. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Amen. The four Gospels which we have in our scripture are the faithful and accurate account of the life of the Son of God. They are the inspired record of the words and the works of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were holy men of God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The purpose for their writing was to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to us. All of Scripture points to Christ and speaks of Christ. All of Scripture is the Word of Christ. But here in the Gospels, we have in a unique way revealed to us the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him as one who is sent from the Father. We see him as one who is filled without measure by the Holy Spirit. We see him as the son of David, the son of Abraham, the one of whom the prophets spoke, and the one in whom all of the promises were fulfilled. All of the Old Testament promises find their fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could summarize the Gospels, all four of them, by some of the words which we just sang. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. That is the summary statement of the Gospel accounts concerning the Messiah. However, when we read through the Gospels concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not only have the heart and mind of God revealed to us, we have the hearts and the minds of men and women revealed to us. For thousands of years, mankind had been escaping the presence of God. Ever since the fall, when Adam and Eve first disobeyed God, broke his explicit command, and God came to meet with them in the garden and they ran away, mankind had been hiding ever since. Mankind had been running far from the presence of the Lord, eager to get out from under his authority, eager to do his own work. And for thousands of years, the Lord had been graciously pursuing mankind. The Lord never left mankind without hope. As soon as they sinned, he gave them the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't just leave it at one promise, but he continued to pursue mankind with the gospel. He continued to pursue lost man for a relationship with him, to find him where he was, to send the word of the Lord to where he was hiding, to bring him out of hiding and into relationship with himself. And in the gospel accounts, we have mankind as running away, and we have God as seeking, and we have them come face to face. Face to face. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke with individual sinners, it was mankind coming face to face with God in the person of the mediator whom God had appointed between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we find that when Christ speaks to individual sinners and when they speak to him, their hearts and minds are revealed, and his heart and mind towards sinners is revealed as well. And here in our text this evening in Luke chapter 23, we have the heart and the mind of Herod revealed. And we have Christ's heart and mind revealed toward Herod. And Herod is very much an example and an illustration of mankind in general today. And Christ's response to Herod teaches the church how to respond to the world. And Christ's response to Herod teaches individual Christians how to respond to the world. And so this evening we'll be meditating first on what was in Herod's heart and mind, and how did he view the Lord Jesus Christ? And then secondly, what was Christ's response, and how do we align our response to his own? And you'll see, first of all, when we mention Herod, if you're familiar with the other gospel accounts, especially the Gospel of Mark, who brings this out in some detail, you will know that King Herod was a very immoral man. He was a godless man. He was a wicked man. King Herod was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a terrible parent, having his daughter entertain drunken dinner guests. He was self-indulgent. He was guilty of the fear of man. He was guilty of the love of pleasure. Herod was, in one word, a worldling. He was a man of the world. He was unconverted, an unbeliever. And yet, it's interesting that God did not let Herod alone. Many individuals in our own day and age are godless and wicked, and yet they have never heard the gospel. They have never heard that what they are doing is sin against the God of the Scripture. They've never heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are guilty for their sin, and they will be held accountable for it. But the Scripture also makes plain that their judgment will be less because they have not heard the truth, and they have not had a chance in God's providence to hear the gospel. But Herod wasn't like that. The gospel had come to Herod. The Old Testament prophet John the Baptist had preached directly to Herod. He had preached the law of God to Herod. He had put his finger on the sins of Herod, that he was an adulterer, that it was not lawful for Herod to have his brother's wife. The law of God had found Herod out, and what a mercy that was to Herod. What a mercy that was for God to send an Old Testament prophet when for 400 years the prophets had been silent. And now comes John the Baptist, and his role is to prepare the way of the Lord, to make the rough places smooth. And as he is going about preparing the way for the Messiah, he finds out that Herod has committed this evil, and he addresses that evil with the law of God. And of course, you know that Herod had him thrown in prison, and then later he had his head removed at the request of Herodias, his wife. And yet, here again, we find God sending his word to Herod. Unexpectedly, in verses 7 and 8, it says that when Pilate learned that Christ belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Now, Herod wasn't expecting the word of God to come to him. He wasn't expecting that evening to see the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an unexpected happening from his perspective. And yet, here it was again. The Lord Jesus Christ is being brought into Herod's presence. The word of God incarnate is being brought right before Herod. Herod has the gospel being brought to him. And when Christ is brought into his presence, we find Herod's heart revealed. And the very first thing that we find concerning Herod is that he was glad to see Jesus. And that tells us that Herod's conscience was dead. Herod's conscience was dead. He had successfully silenced and hardened his guilty conscience. Earlier in the gospel accounts, we're told that when Jesus' preaching started to become famous and when he started to do miracles and people started to pay attention, word got back to Herod about what Christ was doing. And his very first guilty thought was, "It's John the Baptist come back to haunt me. It's John the Baptist raised from the dead." His guilty conscience knew that John was a godly man. And as soon as he heard about Christ, he thought, now that is exactly what John did. That sounds a lot like what John preached. And he felt guilty about it. And there is a sense in which, after Herod had killed John the Baptist, I'm sure that when he went to bed at night, he saw that head coming towards him as it did that night. And his conscience reminded him, "You put John to death. You put John to death. You're guilty for that." And yet Herod had successfully dulled his own conscience. He had successfully given himself over to pleasure after pleasure until that was no longer a memory. So that now when he hears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's simply glad to see him. He's simply happy to see him. There's no trigger of guilt in his mind. And he was glad to see him because, secondly, he believed he could put Christ to some use. Christ was useful to Herod. He could put him to some use. Religion, in some people's minds, is of some use. Now, that's different from Pilate. And that was different from the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders had no use for Christ. And Pilate really didn't care about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he didn't want to deal with him. But Herod was happy to see Christ. Herod wanted to see Christ because Christ was of some use to him. He wanted, in verse 8, to see him do some sort of miracle. He wanted to be impressed. And in verse 9, he questions him at some length. And we don't know what those questions are, but it's not hard to guess. Somebody like Herod, "Did you really raise somebody from the dead? Can you really do that? Did you really change water into wine? I mean, we have some water here. Could you show me? Did you really do that? Can you do that? Can you multiply some bread in my presence? I want to see that happen. I have a loaf of bread here. We've got everybody standing here. That would be really neat and interesting if you could just make this bread sort of multiply and feed everybody right now. Could you really do that?" Asking silly philosophical questions. "Well, you claim to be God. Is it possible that God can make a rock so big he can't lift it? What do you think about that? You tell me about that." Ridiculous questions. The attitude of Herod was that Christ is of some use, and the use is entertainment. Religion, now that we can get some laughs out of religion. We can get some laughs out of people who call themselves Christians. We can get some laughs out of the name of Jesus Christ. We can have some fun with this. People that take this so seriously, that say they live their life according to somebody who claims he rose from the dead. Now that's kind of amusing and that's pretty ridiculous. We can get some laughs out of that. And people today have many, many uses for religion. Some people think, well, you know, we are men and women of science these days, and we are practical men and women, and we need to see some evidence, and we can analyze things, we can test things chemically and physically and geologically. But, you know, I will admit there are some things in society that you just can't really chemically analyze. I mean, love. How do you really scientifically analyze love? How do you really scientifically analyze hate? Well, that's where religion can kind of come in. And religion sort of has a use in that sense because it can talk about some of these philosophical questions that science can't always answer. And some people say, well, religion has a use because it can give me a lot of wealth. You know, the Bible has a lot of good things to say about hard work and things like that. And it's sort of the Benjamin Franklin approach. I can study scripture. And I can draw out some good sort of Poor Richard's Almanac proverbs out of there. And I can live my life according to those things. And I can become a wealthy, healthy, and wise individual. And that's a good thing. Other people say, well, religion is good in general for morality. You know, we don't want a society that has no morals. I mean, we don't really want to talk about God and loving him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but now loving your neighbor as yourself, now there is some benefit in that. And so we do need to keep some of the things that Jesus said. The golden rule, that's a good idea. And some of the things on the Sermon on the Mount, they kind of strike a chord with us today, and we can implement that in our society, and that's a good thing. The world claims that religion has some use, but look at the underlying sins of that attitude. You see, first of all, with Herod, there's a great deal of pride. There is a great deal of pride. There's the attitude that, Jesus, you ought to feel honored that I think you're useful. You ought to be glad that I'm glad to see you. Because Pilate didn't have a use for you, and the Jews didn't have a use for you, but I want to see you, and you should be happy about that. You should be glad that somebody thinks you can be put to good use. Other people don't think you're useful, but I do. So you ought to feel honored by being in my presence and by me condescending to think that you are of some use. How arrogant is that, to say that the Son of God is useful? To say that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, can be put to some use. We can find a use for Jesus in our society. He is the King of heaven and earth. He created every single individual in the world by the word of his power. He created every particle of matter in our entire universe. And people want to put him to good use. But notice that when Herod says that he's of some use, he's the one who defines what that usefulness is and what that looks like. Yes, you're of use, but I'm going to tell you what that usefulness is. I'm going to define for you the limits of that usefulness, and right now it's entertainment. You're useful, but only insofar as you're an entertainer. And not only that, but you're only useful insofar as you are useful to me personally. I want some entertainment. I want some entertainment. And so you're useful, but you're only useful when you're doing something for me. And as soon as you're not doing something for me, out the door you go. And I'm going to treat you with contempt. And the world does that all of the time. People come to religion and they want Christianity and religion to solve their marriage. They want Christianity and religion to solve their parent problem or their child problem. They want Christianity and religion to solve their work problem or their financial problem. They want to feel happy. They want to be wealthy. And so they'll say, well, I'll give Christianity a chance. Christianity has some use. And then when it fails, according to their definition of failure, they throw it out. Well, I tried Christianity. I tried it, and it didn't work for me. So I'm done with it. Well, that's the attitude of pragmatism. If it doesn't work, it's done. If religion doesn't get me what I want, if it fails, then I'm done with it. It's the attitude of convenience. The only reason that Herod wanted to see a miracle was because Jesus happened to be there. He didn't go searching for Christ. It was just sort of, well, Christ showed up on my doorstep, so I guess I'll put him to some good use. Guess I'll have him do something for me. I guess I'll have him entertain me. It was just an issue of convenience with Herod. He wasn't really concerned. And you see that not only does it show pride and pragmatism and convenience, but in verse 11, it's very plain that underneath this attitude is a profound and deep-seated contempt. You know, when somebody says, you are useful to me insofar as I define your use, there's an implied threat with that, isn't there? And the implied threat is, you be useful to me in the way that I tell you to be useful, or else. If you don't, then. You see, that's an implied threat. And when Jesus didn't respond the way Herod wanted him to respond, he immediately poured contempt on him. Look, if you're not going to give me a laugh, if you're not going to entertain me by doing miracles and answering my silly questions, then I'll make you the butt of the joke. I'll laugh at you. I am going to get a laugh tonight, and I'm going to get it one way or the other. So if you're not going to provide it for me, I'll just make you the butt of the joke. I'll just laugh at you. And so he dresses him up with splendid clothing. He arrays him with splendid clothing. The soldiers circle him up, and they mock him, and they treat him with contempt, and they strike him. That's the attitude of the world. Be of good use to me, or else. Or else I'll treat you with contempt, or else I'll throw you out the door. Now, the question that the Christian needs to answer, and that the church as a corporate body needs to answer, is how does one respond to this? How does one respond to the attitude of pride and of contempt and of you be useful to me in the way that I say that you are to be useful? Well, there are two possibilities before we get to Christ's actual response. There's a few possibilities. And the first possible response to Herod in this situation was to simply do a miracle. Simply do exactly what Herod wanted him to do. Whatever you want me to do, you got it. That's what you want, that's what I'll give you. And that's the attitude of the prosperity gospel today. What does the world want? We'll give it to you. Do you want to be entertained? We can put on a good show. Whatever you want, you've got it. You, the world, tell us, the church, what to do. You define our usefulness. You define our purpose. And then we will do our very best to give you exactly what you want. And no doubt, if Christ would have done a miracle here, Herod would have set him free. Herod would have showered him with gifts and said, well, I really appreciate that. Thank you so much for just giving us a great evening tonight. And, you know, it's really a shame that you're tied up like this. And I'll set you free because I can do that. And the church bargains back and forth with the world. What do you want from me? I'll give it to you. But, you know, it would be nice if you would respect us sometimes. It would be nice if you would let us speak occasionally in the public forum, because we have some things to say too, and we'll do whatever you want, but if you could sort of give us a voice every now and again, we would appreciate that. And so the church bargains back and forth with the world. And then there's the option that you couldn't just necessarily, you don't have to necessarily just stop at doing a miracle, but you could do a miracle, and then you could slip in the gospel right afterwards. Because Herod doesn't really know what he wants. But you know what Herod needs. So just do what he wants first to get his attention, and then you do what you want right after that. Just do what he wants, and then slip in the gospel right after that. It doesn't really matter what Herod wants. Just give it to him, and then you can give him your message right after that. So do a miracle, and then while he's sort of impressed with that, then you can kind of slip in some truth in the back door. He's certainly not asking for the right reasons, but that doesn't really matter. All that matters is that here's a great opportunity, and you need to engage with the world. You need to engage with the unbeliever. So do what they want and slip the gospel in behind that. That's the first possible response of doing a miracle in this situation. The second possible response that we see oftentimes today is the preaching response. The preaching response. Don't do a miracle, just preach at Herod. And the first way to do that is that as soon as Herod closes his mouth, as soon as he stops talking, you let him have it. You tell him right where he's going. You adulterous, murderous, unjust tyrant, I know exactly what God's going to do to you. You are going to hell. And you let him have it. And you tell him exactly how ridiculous he is and how foolish he is. And you point out every single sin that you know about. And you tell him how it really is. And that's the attitude of many in our culture today. As soon as we get a chance to say something, I have something to say. And there is no Christ, and there is no love, and there is no gospel and no grace. The second possibility of preaching in this situation is not simply the let him have it approach, but just give him the quick, watered down, basic gospel. You're on trial here. You don't have much time before you're led away. Just give him something really quickly. Just give him something, a quick statement that he'll remember. Find out what he wants. He wants to be made happy. So show him how Christianity makes people happy. You want to laugh? Well, in heaven, there's not going to be any tears. In heaven, there's not going to be any sorrow or sickness. So see, Christianity really is something that you should be interested in. Try to slip in some sort of watered-down version of the gospel. But then, those of us who have wrestled with these possibilities and these options, we know that that's not the way to respond. But perhaps there's a very serious response here from a godly Christian. The godly Christian says, Herod needs the gospel, the whole gospel, not the watered-down version. Preach to him boldly and yet lovingly, calmly and yet truthfully. Don't leave anything out. Just calmly preach the gospel to Herod, the full gospel, Genesis to Revelation. As long as he'll allow you, preach the truth to him. And yet Jesus doesn't. It would have been wrong in this instance for Jesus to preach the gospel to Herod. And it would have been wrong because Jesus never makes a mistake and he was silent. Jesus self-consciously did not preach the gospel to Herod. He self-consciously closed his mouth and refused to say a word. And the question is, how in the world is that a good response? How is that a kind response? How is that a loving response? Certainly it's never wrong to preach the gospel. Certainly it can't be wrong to preach the truth, the whole truth, the real truth, Jesus Christ on the cross. Certainly it's never wrong to do that. Well, in this instance, it was wrong because Jesus kept his mouth closed and he gave Herod silence, not a sermon. And the question is, how is that the godly response? How is silence what the church ought to give the world? How is silence what you as a Christian ought to give the world? And the first answer is that the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ was a message. And it was a message of condemnation. Have any of you men ever been in a group of men? There's laughter at a coarse joke, and you don't laugh? Now you're quiet, and you're not saying anything, but every man in that group knows exactly the message that you just told them. Every man in that group knows that you are condemning what was just said with your silence. And Jesus Christ, when he walked in before Herod, there was all this laughter and all this frivolity, and Jesus Christ kept his mouth closed. It was condemnation on Herod. Jesus knew what Herod had done to John the Baptist. Herod might have forgotten, and Herod's conscience might have been dead, but Jesus hadn't forgotten. Jesus knew that it was in a moment of drunken hilarity that John the Baptist's head had been taken off his shoulders. Jesus knew that. And Jesus' life was on the line. This was a matter of justice, and Herod was completely ignoring the issue. That was the whole reason that Christ had been sent to Herod, was to get a just verdict. Is this man guilty or is he innocent? And here's Herod, who wants to talk about doing miracles and answering silly philosophical questions. And Christ's silence was a condemnation of the proceedings. That what Herod was doing was wrong. That the attitude that Herod had towards a human being made in the image of God, when his life was in the balance, was sin. It was a condemnation of King Herod's actions. But it's more than that. It wasn't simply a condemnation of Herod's actions. It was a godly response to the situation, because Jesus Christ did not owe Herod a response. Jesus Christ did not owe Herod a response. The reason why Christ was silent here is because he didn't owe Herod a response. When Jesus was standing before the ecclesiastical authorities, he answered their question. Now, when the false witnesses were pouring false testimony and lies against him, he didn't respond because he didn't owe them a response. But when the high priest asked Christ a question, he responded because the high priest was his ecclesiastical authority. And the word of God says that we give honor to whom honor is due. And when Pilate As the civil authority asked Christ a question, Christ responded. And Christ spoke to Pilate. But when Herod abdicated his just authoritative position and instead wanted to talk about silly, ridiculous things, he abdicated the right to receive a response from Christ. Christ did not owe him a response about religious things. He owed him a response about civil matters and matters of law, matters of justice in a courtroom. He did not owe him a response about miracles. Herod had no authority in that sphere. He had been given no authority to discuss miracles and to discuss philosophical questions. God had given Herod authority only to act as a judge. And so when he abdicated that right, Christ did not owe him a response. But there is an even greater reason why Christ is silent. There is a far, far greater reason why Christ was silent toward Herod. And that reason is simply because he didn't speak because he was thinking. Christ didn't respond to Herod because he was thinking. When an unbeliever hits reality, they immediately escape in their minds to fantasy. But when a believer hits a fantasy situation, such as this situation, when Herod refused to deal with reality, when a believer hits a fantasy situation, their mind goes to reality. What was the reality of the situation that Herod refused to acknowledge, but that Jesus Christ was meditating on? Well, the reality is it was a terrifying moment. It was moments before Jesus Christ was going to be crucified. It was moments before he was going to be put on a cross. And Jesus Christ's whole mind, his whole heart, his whole soul was engaged in meditating on the will of the Father. He had sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now when he stands before Herod, and Herod wants to talk about frivolous matters, the mind of Christ is thinking and meditating on his Father's holy will. He is meditating on accomplishing all that the Father has given him to do. He is meditating on the work of salvation. He is meditating on lost sinners needing to come in the presence of a holy God. And the only way that that's possible is by Jesus Christ to give up his own lifeblood to usher in sinners into the presence of his Father. And so while Herod is going off about one thing and another, the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ is fixed on reality. It is fixed on the will of his Father. It is fixed on the cross. It is fixed on the cup of wrath, which he will shortly drink to the last drop. For all of God's elect. And so he is silent before Herod, meditating on reality. And you as a Christian need to meditate on reality. There is a great deal of frivolity in the world. Are you thinking about reality? Are you meditating on the holy will of your Father? Are you accomplishing all that the Father has given you to do? Is the church accomplishing all that the Father has given it to do? All that the Son has commanded us to do? Jesus Christ has been given authority in heaven and on earth. And he has commanded us to take the gospel to every creature. Are you meditating on that command? Are we as a church obeying that command? It is not a command that we can give half of our mind to and get it done. It is not a command that we can give half of our heart to and get it done, half of our energies to and get it done. It has to be wholehearted meditation on what Jesus Christ has commissioned us to do. And sometimes that means, many times that means, that we need to be silent to the world. Just like Nehemiah, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down and speak to you. No, I don't have time to come down and talk to you because I'm building a wall that God has commissioned me to build. And no, we don't have time to answer every single silly question that the world puts at us, because we are doing a great work. We are engaged in sanctification, and we are engaged in holding up the glory of the Lord to a lost and dead and dark and dying world. And we don't have time to deal with the nonsense, because we need to be committed to what Jesus Christ has given us to do. The need of the hour is never defined by the world. Never. The need of the hour is always defined by your Father in heaven and your Savior and your Holy Spirit who lives within you. God Himself defines the need of the hour, not the world. And the need of the hour is worship. Worship of the living God. Now, the great question that comes when we see that this is the need of the hour is to say, well, Christ spoke to Pilate and He was silent to Herod. How do I know when to be silent? How do I know when the need of the hour requires me to be silent and fixed on meditating on the Father's will? I have to work. I have to provide for my family. I have to engage the world at some